My first four sermons in the book of Jude have been kind of downers because of the Apostle Jude's focus on how terrible sin is in the church. And sin is terrible. We do need to feel that. But I didn't mean for it to stretch into three sermons worth. I had a mentor in college that said, sic biscuitus disintegratus, which in English, that's the way the cookie crumbles. But now we get to the passage that made me want to preach Jude in the first place, and that is verses 20 and 23. In verse 20, Jude switches away from those guys. We had a whole sermon on those guys, right? He doesn't talk about them anymore. He switches to saying, but loved ones, as for y'all. Beloved, this is for us. These last few verses are about us, and it's something that is going to be an encouraging message, I hope, to you. You are dearly loved. What words of encouragement does this next to last apostle have for us? I want to illustrate it with a little demonstration using a spotlight. 30 years ago, when I was a summer camp counselor at Camp New Pace, the retreat center we rented had this big electric spotlight the size of a small cannon, the kind that had little colored gels that about half a dozen levers on one side. You could drop different colored gels over the spotlight, and a big handle in the back. And on Friday night, we would have skit night. And on Friday night, all the kids would get up and do their skits. And one of us counselors would be in the back in the balcony with this big spotlight and shine it on them. And the kids loved it. It was almost as good as being on Broadway. And in that situation, there are two parties that are interested in the spotlight being on the performer. There's the performer himself that wants the spotlight on him, and then there is the operator of the spotlight whose job it is to keep it trained on the performer. There's two people involved. It's a mutual interest to make sure that the spotlight is on the performer as they move around on the stage. In a sense, all the performer has to do is stay on the stage, and the spotlight is going to follow wherever he goes. The only way that he can, the only way to break that relationship with the person operating the spotlight is if he leaves the building. Spotlight operator isn't going to point the spotlight somewhere else unless perhaps it's to the spot where the actor is supposed to be or is about to be. But that's the nature of this. And this is my little analogy here. It gives a sense of what I see the Apostle Jude commanding us in verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the spotlight of the love of God? If God is the operator of the spotlight, you don't have to worry about whether or not his love will be with you. It's his job, as it were, to keep loving you. It's your job to keep displaying his character. So unless you're going to totally bag out of Christianity and leave the theater altogether, there's really no reason to fear losing the love of God. Keeping you in the love of God is the mutual interest of both you and God. The phrase in Jude 21, the love of God, agape theou, also reflects the mutuality of this love. Thank you, by the way, Daniel, my spotlight operator. this phrase, agape theou, can be interpreted objectively, God's love for you, or it can be interpreted subjectively, your love for God, God's love, or the love of your love of God. Either one is a fair interpretation of this phrase, and I think it's purposefully ambiguous. The NIV narrows it down only to God's love for us, and we do know that comes first. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. But the wording here in Jude can have both your love for God and God's love for you in view, that mutual interest relationship. The command here is keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? Jude defines how to execute this command with three Greek participles: building, praying, and anticipating, or King James says looking for, other translations say waiting for. These three participles describe how to keep yourself in the love of God. So these are going to be my 3 points for the sermon. The NIV translates the first two participles as imperatives because they're related to an imperative, keep yourself. And the third participle it interprets temporally, as you wait. And those are things you can do with participles in Greek. But I like the ing endings because they show clearly that into English, these are participles. And that's the relationship is to the main verb. How do you keep yourself? By building up yourselves in the most holy faith, by praying in the Spirit, and by anticipating the mercy of Jesus Christ. So let's look at each of these in turn. First one. But loved ones, as for y'all, building yourselves on in your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. This Greek participle for building upon is a compound of the preposition epi, which means upon, and then the noun oikos, which means house or building, and then the verb deme, which means to build, and the last letters indicate this is the untes, means it's a participle. It implies that there's a foundation already laid, and that you are to be building, continually building something on top of that foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 13 clearly lays out that this foundation is the gospel. The gospel like what Paul preached. And what is built upon it is the subsequent teaching of pastors. Like in 1 Corinthians, it was Apollos who came after Paul teaching, building people up. What's built upon it is also the obedience and life, the gospel lived out in the lives and work of believers. That's also what's built onto the foundation of the gospel. I'll just read the passage, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 13. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul, as a wise architect, I laid a foundation, and another is epi oikodeme, building upon it. But let each look to how he is building upon it. For no one is able to lay another foundation besides the one which is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds up gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw upon the foundation, the work of each will become apparent. For the day will show that by fire it is revealed, and the fire will test the work of each one as to what its quality is. Colossians 2 uses the same, speaks of the same thing using the metaphor of a tree. The foundational roots set in receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the subsequent instruction and walking in that is what's built on. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, There's the roots. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. When you prayed the sinner's prayer or walked the aisle or were baptized or whatever the moment was that you received the good news that Jesus died for your sins and is your Savior, that was only the beginning of your Christian life. Ever since then, you've been building on to that foundation of faith. Now, there's going to be people who do a poor job of it. There's the Colossians 2 passage. Sorry about that. There are going to be people who make it into heaven only as one escaping through the flames, as the NIV puts 1 Corinthians 3:15. And that would be fairly excusable if you were in some corner of the world where it was illegal to have a church meeting and where all you had of God's word was one page hand-copied from a visiting evangelist's Bible that was written in a trade language that you only understood 80% of. Might be excusable if you entered heaven only as one escaping through flames. But in 21st century America, we don't have such an excuse. We have dozens of English translations at our fingertips, accessible 24 hours a day on our smartphones and iPads and notebook computers. Click through pop-up menus. It'll bring you right to the Greek or Hebrew words and scores of commentaries on whatever passage you can imagine. It's very, very easy. Audio sermons galore. Very, very easy for us to have access to God's Word. The opportunity that God has given us to get to know His Word, to build upon the teaching aspect of this, teaching the doctrine that builds upon the gospel. That opportunity to get to know His Word is fabulous in our lives, and it must not be squandered. We must seize every opportunity to build upon faith, to grow in faith. And faith is something that grows. After the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in the town of Thessalonica, he had to flee for his life because of persecution. But he says that he prayed earnestly that he could come back to the people in Thessalonica and perfect what was lacking in their faith. They'd already heard the gospel, but there was perfecting or maturing, might be a better word to choose there, of what they understood about the teachings of Christ. And so Paul sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage their faith. There was a growth that Paul knew needed to happen even after they heard the gospel. And it required someone teaching. Faith is not a static thing. It grows and matures. It gathers more information from God's word. Paul wrote later in 2 Corinthians 10:15, "Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand." The more the Corinthians learned and understood about all of God's commands, the more equipped they would be to participate in the spread of the kingdom of God. We see the same thing in the Apostle Peter's writing, 2 Peter 1:5 through 7. "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Knowledge is one of the things that we are to add to faith. Knowledge of Bible doctrine. But not just knowledge, also active obedience. Love must be added to faith as well. Both go together, knowledge and active obedience of love. That's the way we build upon our most holy faith. So let us study the Word of God to add knowledge to our faith. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's that knowledge, thy word hiding in my heart, and the act of obedience, that I might not sin against thee. That's the way it works. Let us do what God's word teaches us to do. Over and over in the Bible, loving God is equated with obeying his ways. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. The knowledge is accompanied by love and obedience. John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Obeying Jesus' commands is equated with loving him. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Some of you have taken up the challenge of reading a theological book to increase that knowledge base of doctrine to build upon your gospel faith. That's good. Others have taken online seminary classes. That's good. Others listen to sermons online. That's great. And I hope all of you are reading your Bibles. These are the ways that we add to that knowledge base to build upon the foundation of our faith and build up our faith. The complementary side of that is we also must act upon what we're learning about God, growing in our praise for him, growing in our repentance from sin, growing in expressing his love towards others. These are the ways that we build upon our most holy faith and thus keep ourselves in the love of God. The second participle here is the word praying. Prayer is the nurse of faith, wrote Matthew Henry. It's the second means of grace to keep ourselves in the love of God. John Calvin wrote, whenever the question is respecting the constancy of faith, any doubts, any questions as to whether there is faith, run to prayer. We must flee to prayer. That's the first thing to do whenever there's a question. Praying in the Spirit. We're not just to pray, but to pray in the Spirit. That means letting the Holy Spirit guide and control the words that you say. Every time the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, the context is a context of speaking words, communication. First and foremost, being filled with the Spirit is being able to speak God's words. When Ezekiel was in the Spirit, what did he do? He prophesied. He saw a vision of the dry bones becoming flesh, and he wrote it down for his people as a prophecy of the resurrection and of God's work of regeneration. When David was in the Spirit, what did he do? He wrote Psalm 110. When John the Baptizer prophesied in the Spirit, he was preparing the way of the Lord. In Luke 10:21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. What was he doing? He was praying to God the Father. When the Apostle Paul commanded us to be filled with the Spirit, he said it meant speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And when the Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, what did he do? He wrote the book of Revelation. This is the fruit of being in the Spirit. It's speaking what God wants us to say, praying what God wants us to say. When we start praying by saying, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to say? And when we pray what He guides our minds to be concerned about, we are praying in the Spirit. He will give us the words. And when you run out of words, Romans 8:26 tells us He will even communicate groans to God. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit helps us to pray. And so let us pray specifically seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit can also be understood more fully by looking at its opposite. What's the opposite of being in the Spirit? It's being under the control of the flesh. It's clearly contrasted in three verses among the epistles, Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Philippians 3:3, for we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the opposite, is the flesh. Praying in the Spirit is talking to God under the control of the Holy Spirit and not under the control of your natural selfish instincts. Furthermore, praying in the Spirit is praying within the context of a relationship with one true God who is a Spirit and who exists in three persons, all three of which are in a seamless relationship with one another. Prayer is about a relationship with God. I've been reading Andrew Murray's book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, and I occasionally find points that I disagree with, such as in this chapter where he talks about praying in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and prayer. I think he gets a little dispensational in there, but I think he expressed well in the following quote what this is about, how prayer in the Spirit relates to all the persons of the Godhead. He says, true prayer is the living experience of the truth of the Holy Trinity. There's a written out there. True prayer is the living experience of the truth of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit's breathing, the Son's intercession, and the Father's will become one in us. There was another part of the quote here that I wanted to read here. The great work which Jesus began on earth of reconciling God and man in His own body, He carries on in heaven. To accomplish this, He took the conflict between God's righteousness and our sin into His own person. On the cross, He ended the struggle once and for all in His own body. Then He ascended to heaven, where He carries out the deliverance He obtained and manifests His victory in each member of His body. This is why He lives to pray. In Christ's unceasing intercession, He places Himself and living fellowship with the unceasing prayer of His redeemed ones. Or rather, it is His unceasing intercession which shows itself in their prayers, giving them a power they never had before. And He does this through the Holy Spirit. This Spirit of the glorified Christ could not be manifested until Jesus had been glorified. That's what John 7:39 says. The Spirit was not yet present because Jesus was not yet glorified. And He continues, at Pentecost, He descended as the Spirit of the glorified Jesus, bringing down and communicating to us the full fruit and power of the accomplished redemption. Christ's continuing intercession maintains the effectiveness and application of His redemption. The Holy Spirit descending from Christ to us draws us up into the great stream of His ascending prayers. Such intimacy with God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is breathtaking. And this is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. We pray. The third participle, the third way that we keep ourselves in the love of God is by, I'm combining 2 points here in verses 21 through 23, waiting for Christ's mercy and showing mercy to others. But mercy is the common theme. Verse 21, anticipate the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to or brings you to or is unto as a goal of eternal life. This Greek word, prosdekamai, is the same one used of Simeon and Anna in the temple, who were eagerly anticipating the coming of the kingdom of God, and who recognized the baby Jesus as the Messiah. It's later used of Joseph of Arimathea. It was his anticipation of the coming of the kingdom of God that gave him the courage to part ways with his buddies on the Sanhedrin and honor Jesus by collecting his dead body off the cross and burying it in his family sepulcher honorably. For these kind of Old Testament saints in the New Testament, this expectation that God was going to do something wonderful to reveal himself and to bring salvation in new ways and to establish a community of people who reflected the character of God more deeply than ever, this expectation led them to action, living lives of obedience to God's commands, going against the flow of their contemporaries, and pointing others to the coming of Christ. And today we do much the same thing, just as Paul wrote in Titus 2, starting at verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation and has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for," there's that word, "anticipating, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Are you looking forward with anticipation to seeing Jesus face to face? Are you looking forward eagerly to being rescued completely from all the sin in you and all the sin in the world? Are you looking forward and waiting for heaven? And you realize that you will attain these things not because you earned them, but because God mercifully gave them to you. That attitude will keep you in the love of God. You'll be so grateful for his mercy that you'll want to stay loving him. But just as building yourself up in the faith means not only learning, but also acting on what you learn from the Bible, so also with mercy. Not only do we anticipate receiving mercy, of the mercy of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins and the receiving of ourselves into heaven, but we also give out mercy to others. When you know you've received mercy, that's when you can show mercy. Like Jesus said in this parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, "Isn't it proper for you to have mercy on your fellow servant, like I myself had mercy on you?" When we know the mercy of God, then we are able to show it to others. Verse 22, "So keep showing mercy to those who are doubting, and be saving those cautiously, grabbing them out of the fire, while hating even the undergarment stained from the flesh." If you're following along in your Bible, you're unless you are going with King James, you're probably going to have a third category there of people to have mercy on. The modern critical editions of the New, Greek New Testament add the words "ous de eleate," which means "and on some have mercy." So it creates a third, kind of three categories of people to have mercy on, and that is based on three of the five oldest known Greek manuscripts, together with the Latin Vulgate and several more recent Greek manuscripts. It's a significant variant, but I don't see that the evidence is overwhelming to leave the traditional Greek text here. So I'm preferring the Greek text, the traditional text, which is what the King James also follows. I don't see any essential difference in the meaning, whether the people with the stained garments are the same as those who need to be snatched out of the fire or not. The way I'm taking it, the two participles, grabbing, seizing, and hating, are both descriptions of how to go about showing mercy to by saving these kind of persons with fear. How do you do it? With fear or cautiously? Do it by grabbing them out of the fire, and do it by hating the garments stained by sin. Bringing care and healing to the sick was frequently the context in which the New Testament describes showing mercy. Jesus often showed mercy by healing the blind, healing those who are sick with leprosy, restoring to their right mind the demon possessed. And that's a way we can show mercy, by bringing care and healing to the sick. But as those in the health profession know, and more of us as well, you have to observe certain precautions when you expose yourself to people who are sick, so that you don't become sick yourself, so you don't pass this disease on to the next person either. You've got to observe some kind of precautions. And I think that's why Jude says to save those who are doubting while maintaining a healthy fear, while doing it cautiously, so that you don't fall into the same loss of faith into which they have fallen. The danger of hellfire is real. Jesus, everyone who does not trust Jesus to save them, everyone who does not have that most holy faith as their own, will be condemned. And that's a compelling reason to share the gospel with those who are lost. How shall they hear without a preacher? It's the only way they can be saved from the fires of hell. So let us keep ourselves in the love of God by both anticipating the mercy of Christ's salvation for ourselves and also sharing the good news of that salvation with others. But in doing so, we must be careful in our interactions with those who do not have our faith. Remember Jude's main command in verse 3, step up the fight for the faith. And we saw an echo of that in verse 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Those to whom we're showing mercy and sharing the gospel are what? Doubting. They're struggling. They don't have that kind of faith. And doubters can drag you away towards unbelief, even while you're trying to help them. I've seen it happen. I've seen converts from other religions. A friend converted from the Parsi religion, went back to his people to share the gospel, gave me a phone call and said, Christians are so unloving. The Parsis, they take care of my needs. They treat me like a brother. I don't know why I ever went into Christianity. Had a Christian friend that went to a secular university to be a gospel witness. Came out with a PhD as an atheist. Have another friend that joined a ministry outreach to cults. After a few years, got sucked into believing that hell doesn't exist. It happens. And that's why we need to minister mercy with fear, with caution. So we're to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. I don't know where I am here now. Okay. As a precaution against our own faith getting knocked down and losing the love of God ourselves. Keeping our love of God is done in part by keeping our hate for what is ungodly, hating even the garment. Love and hate are two sides of the same coin. speaking of a Christian faith that is all love and no hate is nonsense. It's like talking about a one-sided coin. You can't love something unless you hate something else. You can't love everything. Achan in the Old Testament did not hate the garments stained with the sin of the Canaanite citizens of Babylon and Jericho when God had said to utterly destroy them. Achan was distracted from his devotion to God by an attraction to a collateral benefit that he thought he could have from the wicked, even while on a mission from God in the Israelite army. That stands as a warning to us. What might tempt you to divide your attention away from God, even while on a mission to share his mercy with non-Christians? We need to be prepared for that, to hate the garments and not fall into the same trap Achan did. In Revelation 2:6, Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for hating. Yes, you heard that right. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were apparently into sexual immorality and idol worship, both of which are so at odds with the faithfulness and integrity of God that he can't stand them. And so, we shouldn't be able to stand those things if we share in the character of God. Perhaps a modern-day equivalent would be if one of you guys felt called to preach the gospel in a strip joint. I probably would not encourage you to do so if you came to me and said, I believe God's called me to do this. But if you said, no, I really believe God's called me, what would we work on? We would have to work on you growing to hate adultery so vehemently that you could walk into an environment filled with adulterers committing adultery and hate it enough that you wouldn't get sucked into it yourself. I think that's the kind of thing Jude is talking about. There are sinners and temptations in every context to which God calls us. And so we must bring our love and hate into alignment with God's own loves and hates so that we can stay in the love of God, anticipating his mercy while being his agents of mercy in a sin-sick world. So there you have it, the three ways to keep ourselves in that spotlight of God's love, which he himself is motivated to also keep you in. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life and showing mercy to those who are doubting. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And by the way, this is not a singular action, keeping yourself in the love of God. This is what the church does as a community for one another. Notice all the plural use. Loved ones, plural. As for y'all, plural. Building yourselves, plural. And your, plural, most holy faith. You, plural, praying. Keep yourselves, plural, in the love of God. You, plural, anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is not something you do all by yourself. It's not something you should leave your brothers and sisters in Christ to do all by themselves either. What would it look like if our church as a community kept each other in the love of God? It's not just the person on the stage, not just the person operating the spotlight, but the whole audience was also making sure the spotlight stays where it's supposed to be. We would be building up one another's faith, not just our own. We'd be teaching and encouraging one another. We'd be praying for one another, not just for ourselves, to stay in the love of God. And we would be anticipating the mercy of Christ reaching one another not just to ourselves. And certainly we wouldn't be beating each other down with criticism about their faults and their love of God. Brothers and sisters, let us keep not only ourselves, but each other in the love of God.